It's neat to see how the Holy Spirit kind of brings the service and the messages together. Mine is so different than what the two men have just preached. And I think even the order is significant. I'm going to be preaching on heaven, the New Jerusalem here, these few moments. Our passage will be Isaiah chapter 54, verses 11 and 12, if you'd like to turn to that section. Isaiah, you know, salvation is of the Lord. You look at the names of his two boys, emphasizing the positive and negative aspects of salvation. Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return, and Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Again, a theme on salvation. So the whole book really is Christocentric. It's talking about deliverance, rescue, salvation. And we need desperately this theme. The next slide here, Isaiah 1 through 12, I'd like to just kind of walk us into our text. The book is marvelously organized by the Spirit of God. Normally, we think in terms of two divisions, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. And that's a pretty natural break, but more technically, the book has seven different units. And each of these units are organized in a chiastic structure. So we might be familiar with microchiasms within a verse or a small paragraph, but the Bible also does things chiastically at a macro level, big package level, unit levels. And so in unit one, you have here these parallel points. So the definition of a chiasm is based on the Greek word chi or chi, the X. This definition, it's a literary device that uses bilateral symmetry about a central axis. And the bilateral symmetry could be words, phrases, themes, or even matching units. That's when it gets really interesting, when it gets really big. The order of the bilateral symmetry is inverted in the second half of the chiasm to mirror the linguistic elements found in the first half. The X in the middle, the axis or central elements, is the stress point of the literary device. It's the theological center. It's the key point for preaching. It's the theological treasure. So you might look at unit one behind me and notice what the axis is. The standalone central point is God's call to Isaiah the prophet. Logically, you would probably follow the book of Ezekiel and put the call of the prophet in chapter one. You know, Ezekiel's called by God. God's going to strengthen him to do ministry, and then the ministry kind of develops from his call. Why did God put the call of Isaiah in chapter 6? It's the chiastic center. It's highlighting this man and his call. Unit 2, if you turn to that slide, he begins on, again, another literary device. Same device, another unit. Unit 2, chapters 13 through 27. And my message isn't on chiasms, but chiasms are very important. For beauty, aesthetic purposes, design purposes, they're spectacular to look at. For creating order out of what appears to be random or repeated verses. So if you're going through the Bible, and you're saying, why in John's farewell address does he say this, and then later he comes back and kind of repeats it here, and it just seems to be a lack of order? There's no lack of order. There's a chiasm in view. The book of Proverbs is the most organized book in all of the Bible. You have chiastic structures within chiastic structures. Believe me, there's unbelievable design. Chiasms are used by God, I think, for memory purposes, teaching purposes, mnemonic purposes, for unifying purposes. For preachers who have difficulty emphasizing what should I preach on, go to the chiastic center. That's exactly the literary focus of the unit or the text. So for hermeneutical and homiletical considerations, this morning I'm going to preach really from the heart of the book, which is salvation. We're going to get to that in just a moment. When it comes to destroying liberal authorship theories like JEDP, Isaiah, Deutero Isaiah, Trito Isaiah, Nonsense Isaiah, this book is unbelievably unified around seven chiastic structures. It's the same human author. And he's using a structure that just unifies the whole book. It just destroys liberal theories of authorship. And this goes on for reasons. So you have seven units here. If you can turn to unit three, unit four, that's important. We're going to come to it in a moment. Unit five, unit six, unit seven. And then I'd like to just summarize for a moment and dive into our text. So this slide here should have the central axis of each chiastic unit. Look at these seven standalone axes from the seven units of Isaiah. Unit 1, God's call to Isaiah to be a prophet. Unit 2, God's wrath seen in Babylon's fall. Unit 3, God's grace is to be trusted. The central unit, we'll come back to that in a moment. Unit 5, God will comfort repentant Israel. Unit 6, God will restore bereaved Israel through the work of the suffering servant. And Unit 7, God's glorious future for the redeemed. So seven units, standalone centers in each unit. And then the central of the seven units, Unit 4, look at it, is God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer of faith for deliverance on two levels, on a personal level and on a national level. So if you have a Bible in front of you, some of your Bibles will have chapters 1 through 35 in a poetic structure. Why? It's poetry. And then if you have a certain study Bible from really chapter 40 to 66, that's seen also in a poetic structure. But chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, the central unit is prose. So the whole book is poetry except the central unit. So just looking at, if you have a good study Bible that emphasizes the poetry aspect and the prose aspect, what you see immediately is something that's grabbing your attention in the center of the book. It's the central unit. So think about this for a moment. Hezekiah is the king. And he's literally battling with an internal problem. He has a lump. He has a growth, probably a cancer. Just a couple years ago, my wife was diagnosed with a very aggressive cancer. Her cancer tumor was doubling every 21 days. And without the medical care we have today, that would have taken her out pretty quickly. Hezekiah has a growth. And without intervention, without God stepping in, he's going to die. And he's worried about his health. He has to be. Who wouldn't be in that condition? And then as he looked outside of Jerusalem, he has quite an audience. There are 185,000 Assyrian soldiers doing a boa constrictor siege on the city. They've destroyed your northern kingdom. In fact, these folks, the Assyrians, have destroyed everyone. And they're going to destroy Israel, and then they're going to go down to Egypt and destroy Egypt. And you're the king, and you got internal problems, and you got a really big problem outside your city walls. And I think of our ministries, often we have internal problems and external problems, and they seem to all collide at the same time. What do? Well, Hezekiah provides the example to really trust the Lord in prayer. And what does the Lord do? Rescues him, saves him, delivers him. So at the very heart of Isaiah's message is this incredible personal narrative of how God stepped in and helped someone when it was really looking bad. And it could be you're going through some challenges right now, internally, externally, and you really need really divine intervention. This is your book. This is at the epicenter of the seven chiastic structures. Now let's look at our text. Our text here is Isaiah 54, verses 11 and 12. Just two verses this morning. Look at this text. Isaiah is addressing those that are afflicted. O thou afflicted. And this adjective that is used here is describing someone who's poor, someone without property, someone who's deeply troubled, someone who's disturbed, probably because something has been taken from them. Typically, this particular word is used in the context of someone being robbed, someone being devalued, someone being trashed, someone who's just sick in heart. They've gone through a terrible loss. And so Isaiah addresses those who are afflicted, someone who's really hurting. And then he builds on that with the next phrase, tossed with tempest. And so you have a beautiful word picture here of a storm there out on the sea. And you see the boat being just thrown to and fro. Things are looking very, very bad, whether there's a hurricane or a cyclone. With the winds and the waves, they're raging, and the rain is seen pounding. And you're tossed with tempest. All looks lost. All hope is sinking. There's nothing stable. You're being tossed to and fro. You're overwhelmed. You're being overpowered. You have lost control. That's what's being described here. And so often in life, we are afflicted. And then we are also tossed with tempest. You look at our nation right now, it's sinking. We're living through some very unstable times, and we are shepherding in the midst of that. And then, and not comforted, not consoled, not having the heart needs met, where you have sorrow and grief and weight and heaviness, and you just can't shed it. It just sticks with you. You're not consoled. You're not comforted. As much as you want to be comforted, as much as you want to be consoled, it's just not there. And you think about that. You think about the recent months. We had already lost the house. And then we lose the executive office. But then we have hope there'll be a Senate runoff. And there's two running, and at least one, probably both, will win and hold the Senate. And we lose two in a runoff. We have a Supreme Court that doesn't stand up. And the list goes on and on of just losses. And that's just politically speaking. And you think about Isaiah in his day, politics. His nation, he saw it sink. He saw it morally torpedo itself. He saw his nation prophetically going into captivity. He saw his nation being led by pagan kings. So we think we might have a challenge today. It's nothing in parallel with what Isaiah saw for the people of God. But he was not consoled. There are those that were not comforted. You think of this year of the COVID losses. You know, I think of our president of the FBF, Kevin Shaw. He just lost his dad to COVID. We have a friend, Jerry Tetro, of International Baptist College and Seminary. We just lost Jerry. I love Jerry. I spent nights with Jerry at his place. We have a friend, Mike Harding, who's going to, I think, pull through it. But we have pastors with COVID. We have members who have COVID. We had Larry, I don't know how many, Pastor Larry works with our seniors. Was it every week a funeral? Was it every week with two funerals? Was it every week maybe three funerals of people in our church and around our church and friends of our church? My best friend from 10th and 11th grade, a man I used to race motocross with down in Texas, died of COVID, my age, my friend. Loss after loss after loss after loss. I don't know about you, I'm just numb. And I don't feel consoled. I want to be comforted. I want to be consoled. I want it to be different. But it may not be fully different for a while. We're in the midst of a very difficult time. And so what you have here is all these issues just roaring. And Isaiah says, "O thou afflicted, am I talking to you?" And then he pivots on the text and does something that I would like to share with you, which I think we need to do. Look at the text which follows. He says, "Behold, I want to get your attention. I want you to take this perspective. I want you to look this way. I want to keep this before you. This needs to be your focus. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I'll make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones." What? What's going on here in the text? So we can connect with, okay, I'm afflicted, I'm tossed with tempest, and I'm not comforted, so how do I live and do life with this? And Isaiah says, "Behold, you need to get this focus. You need to renew your mind in this way. You need to start thinking of heavenly thoughts. You need to set your affections on those things which are eternal and above." And he just pivots here to get us to think about heaven. And this is an obscure text, I know, that describes heaven. And so we're going to try to walk through the text, because God is saying, when you're getting beat up here on earth, you need to get some heavenly thoughts. Because people are counting on us, especially as leaders. There's a lot hanging on us on that nail. And they don't want to see pastors who are always discouraged and always depressed and always down and so wimpy. No, we can rejoice in the Lord always. And they need to see the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And so this is a powerful text to go from this condition of being afflicted and tossed and not comforted to behold the New Jerusalem, which is being described here. Let's talk about it. Next slide here introduces a theme of stones. And I'd like to talk about the New Jerusalem for a few moments. We're going to call it the Bejeweled City. And as we think of heaven, it's a big topic. You know, a city 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, and whether you view it as a pyramid 1,500 miles to an apex or 1,500 miles like a Holy of Holies, a cube, probably cube is my view, but still, that's an enormous city. You know, we have Greeley, we have Fort Collins, we have Denver, just little dots on a map here. The city, the size of North America, the whole North America, a little bit beyond, is the picture of the city. And when you add the 1,500 miles vertical, that one blows your mind. 1,500 miles vertical, we get up at 32,000 feet in a plane, and man, if you have problems, man, those oxygen things are dropping down because you cannot breathe at just a handful of miles up. So whatever this eternal state looks like, go vertical 1,500 miles. That's a lot of stuff you can build in those layers. So let's talk about heaven for a moment. God creates on the first day the angels. That would include the seraphim, the cherubim, and the entire angelic host. And there's one particular creation of God. His name is Lucifer, and he's described in this text. Look at it. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Yes, Lucifer had been in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, referring to Lucifer. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle. We're going to come back to the carbuncle in our text. And gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. So this is a magnificent creation of God and a musical instrument. And here he is called the anointed cherub. That's a position of great privilege. Often you'll see that the two cherubs, they're looking in the tabernacle at the holy of, at the mercy seat. Two. Perhaps there was three, emphasizing the holy, holy, holy nature of God. Here's the anointed cherub, likely the song leader of the worship of God in heaven. And it says, and I have set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. And we in Colorado, we appreciate these Rocky Mountains. We love them. When I think of John going east, we're going to miss you. You're going to miss these mountains. And when you think of heaven, it is just not monolithic. It has a holy mount. How high is that mount? I can only imagine it is the preeminent summit of the entire city itself, likely seen from every vantage point in the New Jerusalem. And here we have Lucifer, this amazing creature covered with these magnificent gemstones, and he was upon the holy mountain of God, and he had walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So we're seeing heaven being described here in the midst of the stones of fire. Is that literal stones of fire? Possibly. Or is it the byproduct? Is it gemstones? Is this an entirely bejeweled city? But we do see with Lucifer, this created anointed cherub, he is decked out. He is bejeweled. He's a heavenly creature. Now he's going to fall. But I think it's very interesting to see that he traversed that holy mount, and in the midst of that holy mount were stones of fire, gemstones likely. Look at the next slide, Ezekiel 28, verses 16 through 17. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So we know that Satan is going to be cast down. We know that every time you see Satan described in the big picture, he's always going down, always going down, always going down. And that's encouraging to see that progression. So what we have here in heaven is a creature that is bejeweled himself. And he had access to God on the Mount of God, which was bejeweled. Look at the New Jerusalem as a bride, where John's going to describe him in Revelation. This city, we know it in Revelation 3:12. It's the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. And John's going to be on the new earth, the eternal earth. And if it's okay with everyone, the meek shall inherit it. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit, I think, millennial aspects will enjoy of the earth. But the new earth, which is created, the third heaven, the abode of God, John sees descending through the stellar heavens, through the new atmospheric heaven surrounding the new earth, with the impression being that the New Jerusalem is going to come and it's going to rest upon the new created earth, so that the eternal state, you have the New Jerusalem on that earth. So he sees this, and that new city, that New Jerusalem, is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So think about your wedding, men, and how your wife was adorned. Probably in a beautiful white wedding gown, maybe a veil, maybe something borrowed, maybe some jewelry, maybe. For Jewish weddings, next slide, for a Jewish wedding, especially for queens, yes, there's going to be the white robe representing purity, but they're going to be bejeweled. So if you have any position of influence, any wealth at all, I mean, you just look at these pictures. Overwhelming. The jewelry, and these are all Jewish contexts. Now, if you're familiar with Jewish culture at a Jewish wedding, they wear a lot of jewelry, and then when they come under that little canopy, the chuppah, or however you pronounce it, the girl takes off her jewelry, and she hands it to a friend. And then they come underneath this little canopy and they complete their wedding ceremony. And the message is clear. I'm marrying this man, not for his wealth, but for who he is. But here's a city coming and it's adorned. Nothing's been removed. It's a bejeweled city prepared as a bride. So the New Jerusalem compared to a bride adorned and decked out. Now notice in Hebrews 11 verses 9 and 10. Speaking of Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations. And Abraham's looking for the city whose builder, the architect, the designer, the builder, the construction worker, whose builder and maker is God. Jesus speaks of his father's house, that there are going to be many mansions in it. But here he's describing the city of God, which have a foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now, you think how we build our homes, concrete footers, rebar, whatever we might use, and the materials that we might get our hands upon. But this is God himself building the New Jerusalem. So when he's building the city, what materials does the Word of God tell us that he uses? Well, the Isaiah 54, verses 11 and 12, now is going to tell you the materials that he's going to use. So Isaiah 54, look what he says here. He says, you who are afflicted, you who are tempest-tossed, you who are not consoled, behold, look to heaven. Get this picture. Because you're just a sojourner. You're just passing through. This place is not your home. But you have a heavenly home, a city made by God himself. And then Isaiah writes, I will lay thy stones with fair colors. What are fair colors? Technically, antimony, atomic number 51, symbol SB. What he's describing here is a word that is used in several places in the Old Testament, and it's used for women who are dressed to the hilt, women who are bejeweled, and they're going to go to a great effort to get all made up, and including in their makeup process is to put this particular word around their eyes. You girls would call it mascara. And that mascara sets off your beautiful eyes. Your eyes are the focal point, but the mascara accents it. So what he has here, I'm going to lay stones. This is God building New Jerusalem. I'm going to lay the stones, and the stones are going to be accented, not with mascara, but with a particular material here that is silver black. So you might be building a house, and you're looking for tiles, but you also have to pick grout. This is the grout that's being described here. God's going to put the stones down in the New Jerusalem, and the grout that he's going to use is this word, fair colors. And it's going to accent the bejeweled city. So here, the foundation stones of the city are accented by what we would call antimony. Now, what stones will he use in the foundation of the New Jerusalem? Look at the next phrase. Isaiah 54, verse 11f. And lay thy foundations, plural, with sapphires. Are you kidding? Sapphires, what a beautiful blue stone. Can you imagine the New Jerusalem, the foundations of the city, sapphire blue, accented with like the framework or the grout that was just described, this beautiful, beautiful color, kind of setting every stone apart, every single stone is bejeweled and accented and highlighted and framed. And how big is the foundation? The city's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Where do you get all those sapphires? And of course, the Lord put a few of these things down here for us just so we have an idea on earth. But the foundations made with sapphires. And then look at the next phrase. Verse 12, and I will make thy windows. That's a challenging word. Windows, technically battlements. Watchtower. Wall embellishments. So you can see on the slide there, you've got this castle-looking thing with the battlements on the around the top. So things that protrude off the wall, things that accent the building. So the foundational work, sapphires, and there's going to be buildings that are going to go up. And those unique battlements are described by being made out of agates. What is that? Likely your ruby. So if you looked at my wedding ring here, you say, wow, that's a ruby. No, it's actually garnet. I wish it was ruby. All right. But what you have here is sapphire foundation. And now as you go up on these buildings, up the structure, up the vertical aspects, now you have the agates. And it's interesting how this word is used in the Old Testament. It's used to describe the chariot of Elijah as he is taken up into heaven. That as you see that chariot, there are some neat effects, you could say, just to observe its beauty, like sun shining, reflecting off of it. So the battlements made with likely ruby-like gems. Again, a bejeweled city. Look at the next phrase. In thy gates... Thy gates of carbuncles. The particular Hebrew word here for carbuncle comes from a combination of words which means sparkling, fire-like. Ooh, we're going back to the mountain of God where there are the stones of fire, the gemstones. And so your gates are made out of this unusual stone, hard to grasp what stone is in view. The Septuagint translates it crystalline stones. The Vulgate translates it, graven stones. In Revelation 21:21, we know that the gates are made of a singular pearl. And so as we look at the gates, can you imagine whatever's in view here is bejeweled? It's spectacular. Some folks might have a beautiful new car or a sports car or a hot car. And I like the pearl white. You say, what color is that? That's just beautiful. That metallic, it looks differently with the different angles of the light. And it, what do you call that? That's pearl white. So the gates made out of carbuncles. Notice what Revelation 21 says about those gates, that there are 12 gates. Revelation 21 verses 12 through 13. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Are the pearls the carbuncles? Because in the Old Testament, you do not find the word pearl. You don't find the use of that word. Is it similar? Are they related? But we have the gates being referenced here. Three on each side of the city. And of course, always the orientation of the house of God is always from the east. So east is the way you view the city. So we have these 12 gates. And then you have the walls. Look at chapter 54, verse 12. The walls of the city. So the foundations of sapphires set apart by fair colors and buildings going up with highlighted protrusions on the city walls and city buildings. And now we have gates made out of carbuncles. And now we have here the borders, the walls, the property line, the boundary points are pleasant stones. You know, my folks, we have a farm too. Like I grew up in a farm country. My wife's a dairy farmer's daughter, a dairy farm. Farmers are very, very careful about their property lines, I'll tell you that. And often you'll find piles of stones. And especially if you're working fields, you're always pulling stones out of your fields. We have, I don't know, 250 acres of hay fields and timothy and stuff like that. And you want to get the stones out. Where do they go? They go on the boundary lines. You just pile them up. Build a wall if you want to, depending where you are in the country. And they're just regular stones. Here is your borders, your boundaries, the walls. They're made out of pleasant stones. Now, we know more than that, because Revelation tells us about the foundation stones of the wall. Let's turn to it. Revelation 21, verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. So this is an amazing depth being described here. In verse 19, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. This is a bejeweled city. From the foundations to the battlements to the gates to the boundary of this thing? Are you kidding? And notice the first foundation was jasper, and the second was sapphire, and the third, and you can go through these beautiful stones. This is the bejeweled city. And this is just your wall, a 216-foot wall. I love that text here in the book of Revelation when it describes it. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. When you study all the jewels of the New Jerusalem, it is masterful, not only architectural work, but there is a brilliant interior decorator. And the different metals and the different stones that are used and how it all comes together, if you're an interior decorator, I am not one, this would be something just to go back and study it. So we have all those foundational stones, and there's a jasper layer, and out of the jasper layer, now the walls have this jasper pink red tone to it. Some really neat themes. That jasper theme jumps out quite a bit. There's a reason for it. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. Amazing. A 216-foot wall. Gates always open. Gates always open in the eternal state. Why? Will you leave the New Jerusalem? I'm a country bumpkin. I'm going to probably enjoy my house in the New Jerusalem. Probably will too. It's custom designed by God. He knows your interests, your likes. This is no rubber stamp housing community. So when you get to your New Jerusalem home, your mansion in glory, you're going to enter into it, and you say, "Wow, someone knows what I like." And you can add to it, you can embellish it, but believe me, you're not going to be disappointed. You're never going to say, "Well, this is really nice, but I wish I was back on earth with this feature." No, never. But those gates are open to the New Jerusalem, to the New Earth. And I see the New Earth undeveloped. I see it as a paradise of God. I see it as a beautiful garden. But we're many creators. We're made in the image of the Creator. So what will we do of that New Earth? Well, I think we're going to really enjoy developing it. And there's no oceans in it, so there's a lot of landmass. And the way the glorified body works, man, we operate at the speed of thought, so that's really neat. And we have has been made new. There's a renovated universe that has no remnant of any evidence of sin ever touching it. And we have access to the universe forever to explore. Amazing to think about. But here's that wall, that separation between the city and the earth, the new earth. And it's made out of jasper. So when you're coming to the city from the new earth, what color dominates your view? Wow, jasper, the red. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Wow, how do you put that into the picture? Pure gold. No impurities at all, pure gold. And it has this transparency. It's clear, like glass. I'm looking through glass. I see most of you, okay? Clear glass. You know, when we visit my folks' farm up in New York, there's a bed and breakfast, and above the house, they have a gorge, a glen, and you have water that just runs down these gorges, these glens, and this bed and breakfast, the lady built a Japanese tea house over the gorge. So we'll sneak down there. Probably shouldn't do it. We sneak down there. And we walk on the little walkway, and we go into the Japanese tea house that's right in the middle of the gorge. And at the bottom of the tea house, as you drink your green tea, you're looking down. It's a glass floor. And you're looking through the glass. It's clear. And you're looking at water in waterfalls below. Why do you think there's gold of the quality of clear glass? The views above are going to be spectacular. But what's below that God has left this quality of clarity, clearness, to look down into what? What beauties will we enjoy in the bejeweled city? So the wall of the city. And then as we come into the city, the focal point, when John is caught up to heaven in Revelation 4, the key word of Revelation 4 is throne, throne, throne. So Isaiah 6, 1, 2, we already know that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, the preeminent spot in the New Jerusalem, high and lifted up. We saw that. Revelation 21, 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So the preeminent focal point of glory in the New Jerusalem is going to be Christ sitting on his throne, and he's there today. And that's extremely important to grasp when you're afflicted and when your tempest tossed and when you are not being able to be consoled, to behold the King of Glory is upon that throne. And notice what it says about that throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. So when we see Christ, we have a bejeweled city, a bejeweled Savior with bejeweled created angelic beings. But he is compared to jasper, which is your red stone, and your sardius stone is your blood red stone. And the walls were made of jasper stone, and the foundational level was made of jasper. What's the message? The blood of Christ. This is the Lamb of God. This is the sacrifice of God. This is the one who shed his blood so we could have remission of sin. We'll never forget it. You see him on the throne. And there was a rainbow, literally a halo. It wasn't half a rainbow. It was a halo literally surrounding the throne. Was a rainbow, the symbol of the mercy of God, which will extend forever. And the color that pops out of that rainbow, here you have 64 octaves of electromagnetic radiation from cosmic rays to radio waves. And what color pops? It's the emerald. And emerald's green. Because through the blood of Christ being shed, we have life forever. Because his mercy endures forever. So rainbow round about the throne of God. Revelation 4:4, we know around that setting are 24 thrones with folks wearing stephanoses of gold. Those 12 representing the Old Testament people and 12 representing the new, representing all the people of God. And then Revelation 14:14, we see Christ sitting on that throne, and on his head is not a stephanos, but we see the diadem. Revelation 19:12, and on his head were many diadems as he sat upon the throne of the New Jerusalem. What's amazing to me is when you look to Christ on the Holy Mount, the Mount of God, the pinnacle point, the summit, is where God is sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, the critical vantage point. We see here in Revelation 4:6 that before that throne was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. Now we know that the tabernacle sat on dirt. Its perimeters sat on basically silver concrete-looking blocks, silver representing atonement and redemption. But here I think this is your courtyard. This is your court setting in heaven. You come to the summit. We're going to worship him corporately. And as you come, we will stand upon the sea of glass. Now you think about that for a moment. When you take all of these gems, and God is light, and all of this light, and the rainbow, all those colors, all of them. You know what crystal does when light hits crystal, the prisms, the beauty. A crystal sea, are you kidding? And as we worship the Lord here, as we stand on the sea of glass, the crystal sea, to worship our preeminent Savior, can you imagine the acoustics with a crystal-like surface? Are you kidding? And as beautiful as it was to hear us sing this morning, what a blessing. It helps us. It unites us. But to be with Christ and to worship him on the crystal sea, are you kidding? This is going to be unbelievable. Praise God for it. So the crystal clear sea. That crystal also is described in Ezekiel chapter 1. It's interesting that in Ezekiel 1:22, it describes the firmament, the canopy, and he describes it the same way. So what Ezekiel's describing here is that crystal sea. It's the color of the terrible or awesome crystal stretched forth over their heads above, and under the firmament were their wings straight. It's a very interesting picture being described here. You see the cherubim holding the firmament, and on top of the firmament is the throne. Have you ever wondered in Revelation 6 how all those millions of martyred tribulation saints could be under the altar? Well, if they're under the crystal sea, they have direct sight line to Jesus, and they can plead for justice to be done. And so what we have here is this incredible crystal sea. And above that crystal is that throne. Notice how Ezekiel describes the throne in Ezekiel 1:25 through 27. The central text there. And above the firmament, above that canopy, that platform was over their heads, was the likeness of a throne. As the appearance of what color? Sapphire. So the throne that Jesus is sitting on, sapphire blue, a heavenly blue. And the foundations of the New Jerusalem, sapphire stones. Neat themes. And then he said, I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about it. Beautiful. Amber kind of falls in the color wheel between yellow and orange. We would say gold. So the picture of deity, the picture of mercy, the picture of power, the picture of grace as he sits upon the sapphire throne. Wow. And all roads lead to it. Look at Revelation 21:21 as we finish. And the street of the city was pure gold. Wow, what an New Jerusalem route. All of it pure gold, transparent glass for reasons beyond our ability to comprehend. Revelation 22, verse 1. This is also amazing as you try to put all these pictures together, because we are tossed and we are not consoled and we need the Lord and we need to get a heavenly perspective. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, not a polluted element. And it proceeds out of the throne of God. So we're talking about hard substances, gems, a bejeweled city. But now you throw the water into it. And then on each side of the water of life is not the tree of life. Now it's in the shape of a forest. And you see, I think this river cascading from the summit in all four different directions. And I believe it will go out into the new earth and form the hydrological cycle for the new earth as well for eternity. But that water's flowing from the throne. He, God, is the source. He's the creator of life. He's the sustainer of life. And so there's a beautiful picture here of our Lord sitting upon the throne. Finally, my last slide. When I think of the city bejeweled, I think of us. We're afflicted, we're tossed about, and we're not consoled. May I encourage you to look to heaven and look to this, to these passages. You know, Revelation talks about how when we're with the Lord, he shall wipe away all of our tears from all those afflictions and all the tempest-tossed events and all the discomforts of life. But I think the beauty of heaven, as much as a city is bejeweled, and as much as the angelic host is to greatly admire, and we will admire, and most importantly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we get it, he's preeminent. But from God's viewpoint, he has made a city, a bejeweled city, and then he has saved us by grace, he has redeemed us by blood, and he is going to bring his bejeweled people into the bejeweled city. Look at this text. We'll end on it. Then they that feared the Lord. I like this. This describes or should define our fellowship. People who fear the Lord, who think upon his name. And that's what I really like about our fellowship. This is a more serious, we goof off and we have stories we can all tell. But we love the word of God. We like to think on his name. And it's refreshing to be with people that have a reverence and a fear for God. And he says, those that fear the Lord spake often one to another. Now, that's something we don't do enough. We're all so busy. We need these times where we speak one to another, people that revere the Lord and love the Lord. Well, the Lord hearkened unto this fellowship, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. We can only assume that's the book of life, and that thought upon his name. And then he says, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Those that have this trust in me, that fear me, that love me, and love to talk about me. And I have them in the book of life. Their names are written down in glory. He says, in that day, what day? The day of, I believe, the unveiling, the apocalypse, the revelation. I'm pre-trib, pre-millennial, whatever. But this is describing the day of the Lord when Christ comes to judge the nations, to in one day redeem, save Israel, when the deliverer comes from Zion, and then to set his kingdom up on earth. In that day when I make up my jewels. And who are the jewels? Those are the redeemed. Those are his people. And I love that phrase, make up my jewels. The verb here to make up is to manufacture, to produce, participle, a treasure, make up my treasures. And these are people I will spare. They're not going to be judged because they fear God. They love God as a man would spare his own son that served him. So I think of this perspective. When we're discouraged, when we're not consoled, may we always be reminded we belong to the Lord and we're considered his jewels. And he's going to take us home one of these days. It's appointed unto man once to die. We're going to be with the Lord. And death is that door to be with him in the bejeweled city. And I just want to share a few of these thoughts with you this morning just to encourage us. And you think about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, on his heart is the breastplate, is there not? With 12 valuable stones, representing in that case, contextually, the Old Testament tribes, his people. But it's still true, our high priest has his people on his heart. He loves us. We're considered his jewels. May we be encouraged when we are tempest-tossed, when we are afflicted, and when really we're not comforted or consoled. Let's pray.